going to gather here on this Memorial Day weekend to commemorate and to honor the 1.2 million soldiers who died in the history of battle for this nation. We're here this weekend as well to acknowledge, to pray as a gratitude for those who paid the ultimate price to be able to help this nation to be the nation that it is. Part of commemorating, remembering fallen soldiers is to acknowledge the tremendous price and cost that has been paid through their service. 1.2 million is a big number, but these were each of those 1.2 million were beloved sons or daughters. Many of them were husbands and wives, parents, moms, dads, grandmothers, grandfathers. They had people who loved them and whom they loved. They were people in whom God had poured tremendous gifts and abilities and a vision for their lives. And all of that, of course, was handed over, given a service to this nation. And so it's right for us as American citizens to acknowledge and to pay tribute to those who gave their lives in service to our great nation. We gather here as people who are Americans, who are citizens of this nation. Part of the strange dynamic of being a Christian is that we all have a dual citizenship. We are Americans, for those of us who are privileged to live in this country, but we also know that we are citizens of another world, of another kingdom, kingdom of God. So we live in this world, but we're told not to be of the world. And so we have this faithfulness and obedience to national laws, but an even greater obedience and allegiance to Christ. Part of the challenge that Christians have faced for 2,000 years is that their highest allegiance to Christ has put them often at odds with their culture. Back in Jesus' day, of course, the Caesar was thought to be God, and the Roman and the Christians said, no, Christ is Lord. That caused them to be martyred. And ever since then, the collision of this kingdom of God citizenship with earthly kingdom citizenships have caused Christians to struggle. What does that look like? What does that mean? How do we do that? It's always an evolving vision and challenge for us. But part of it begins with understanding what God's vision is for this world. What kind of a kingdom are we talking about when we say God's kingdom? Perhaps we find some clues about that from those who were privileged to be prophets, the visionaries, those who sought to get a glimpse of the heart of God and tried to give expression to what this God's heart is about. And one of the true visionaries in the Hebrew Scriptures was the prophet Isaiah. And in one of his writings, he has God saying these words, "In the days to come, I, the Lord, shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. And the nations, all nations, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall no longer lift up sword against sword, nation against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore." And so God's kingdom, we talk about this kingdom of God, is really a kingdom that at its heart has this reality of peace. And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're praying that this peaceable kingdom somehow would become more true, more real in this realm in which we all live on this planet. And Christ himself came to inaugurate, to usher in, to be the launching point of this peaceable kingdom's entry into humanity, into this world. And so we find throughout his entire life and ministry, Jesus trying to sow seeds to demonstrate this is what God's kingdom looks like. And again, at the heart of that vision, he was always shunning the use of violence. That's not the way it works in God's kingdom. And even though we still pray every week for God's kingdom to come on earth as in heaven, we know that that prayer has not been answered yet, has not been realized, which means that we as Christians still have a lot of work to do to allow that kingdom to come for us to be people in whom and through that kingdom can arrive. We have incredible work to be doing in a time such as this. And I know saying that, that there are many people who say, well, the ways of Jesus sound really nice and great, but they really have no application in the real world, the world of real politics. You know that those are nice sentiments, but that's really not the way things happen in this world. When I hear that, I think of the words of G.K. Chesterton, who once said, you know, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. There's something hard about the way of Christ. There's something that causes us to live in ways that are profoundly countercultural. It doesn't mean the ways won't work. It means we often find that it's easier to give up and to resort to old ways than to try to persevere in the ways of Christ. But if we can, if we can stay faithful, then an avenue gets opened up for the Spirit of God to do what only God can do. In our next scripture reading, the Apostle Paul lays out for us some of the work that's been entrusted to us as members of God's kingdom. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from Paul's letter to the Romans. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads, a way of saying that you will create pressure for them to repent. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless again to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. A few years ago, as a Christmas gift, my wife Jennifer gave me the opportunity to discover my genetic ancestry through 23andMe. So, you know, I spit in the tube that they require you. I mailed it back in, and not too much time later, I got my detailed report of all the ways that my DNA had come from various parts of the world and what constituted it. Turns out that most of my ancestors came from England and Germany, northern and western Europe, in a sense. I wasn't real surprised by what I found in my ancestry profile. But, you know, it's good to find that out because in many ways, our ancestry helps us to know something about our physical well-being, something to know about our socioeconomic history. It allows us to kind of figure out more fully how we arrived here, why we are the way we are in many ways, why we have certain physical and other kinds of characteristics. The other reality would be that we are far more than our DNA. We are far more than our ancestry would help us to understand. Indeed, Jesus made it clear that we are people in whom and through whom our deepest identity is not a matter of genetics, but of choice. That we get to choose most fundamentally who we are. And in that first scripture reading that we heard, Jesus shared these words, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. When you choose, Jesus says, to live in this way, when you choose, make choices to love enemies, to pray for those that persecute you, you become, he says, maybe not genetically so much, but you become spiritually someone who is aligning with the DNA of God. And God's priorities and God's heart and God's longings begin to find a way to infiltrate your own heart and mind, and you begin to act and to speak the way that God does. You become a child of God, not just biologically by being in this world, by the Creator, but you become a child of God in a more fundamental way, in a spiritual way, an ethical way, a way that really ultimately determines who you are. You live this way, you morph into a child of God in ways that often will put you at odds with the culture. Jesus notes in this passage that the normal, accepted, established, historical, sanctioned way of living in this world has been that you love your neighbors, you love your tribe, you love your family, you love those who are around you, you love people around whom the perimeter of identity of who you think yourself to be exists. But beyond that perimeter, the far reaches, beyond the boundary of tribe or family, you are free then to hate those who pose a threat or a perceived threat to who you are. So love neighbor, hate enemies. It's established, it's well known, it's accepted. The way it's gone probably since the days of Adam and Eve. Then he says, but I tell you, but I'm giving you a new command, but I'm offering a new invitation. Here's my invitation. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I'm inviting you into a way that is profoundly at odds with the established way of things happening. Now, the Jewish faith, this is also a moral and spiritual tenet. You were free to only love those who loved the same God that you understood. Those who loved Yahweh were your family. You loved them. Those who loved some other God, knew some other God, or those who are non-religious, Gentiles, for example, you were free and encouraged to hate, to malign, to denigrate, to kill. Amazing, you know, when you assume that God hates the same people you hate and loves those whom you love, it's easy to love that kind of a God because it's merely a projection of our own internal moral framework. But Christ says, I'm giving you a new framework because you've got God all wrong. You're thinking about God in the wrong ways. If you look at the weather, for goodness sake, you can tell what God is like. If you look outside your window, you'll see that rain falls on everyone's fields. And the sunshine also is given to those who are righteous and unrighteous. Can you imagine a world if the weather was a moral indicator of people's lives? Gee, why am I not getting any rain on my garden while my neighbor's getting plenty of rain? Uh-oh, what does that mean? God is controlling the weather to bestow blessing and curse upon those whom God deems to be good or bad. Because Jesus said that's not the way God works. God is always what? God is always giving life-giving realities to all of God's children, even those that we think should suffer drought or live in perpetual darkness. No, that's not what God's like. God has this way of permeating the world with this unconditional nature of love, so there's no wall that you can build high enough to keep that love or that grace out. The rain and the sun are going to fall upon everybody's land, no matter what nation they live in. No matter their political beliefs, who they vote for. It's going to fall, it's going to shine, no matter what your sexual orientation would be, no matter what your racial designation might be given to you. Despite all of that, God's love does not seek to give to some and not to others. It's meant for all. And he says, when you can be like that, when your love, your grace can flow to all people, then you become like God and you become perfected in the only way that matters, which is in the perfection of being loving. This is the high water mark of the Christian tradition. This is graduate school stuff. Christianity is impossible to do without the assistance of God's Holy Spirit. On our own, I would say we can't love our enemies. It's impossible. It's too hard. We carry too much in our own woundedness. We carry too much in our own perception to be able to break out. But what if we say to God, yes, I want to do that. Yes, teach me that way. Yes, I'm open to it. Then God can say, great, let me take you to a place that you have not yet arrived. By taking you there, I'm taking the world through you to a new place. That's how the kingdom is meant to spread from one heart to the other. As each heart becomes infused with Christ, the world itself receives a dollop, a spice, a little bit of that divine grace through each one of us, and the world becomes transformed. That was his methodology, not using political power or military power, but changed hearts. This is the heart I'm looking for. Those who love enemies. Why? Because God loves enemies. God loves God's enemies. And later on, we know the degree of that love, that Christ died in love for the enemies of God. You go and love and you serve the same way. So this opening passage tells us that Jesus is calling us to go big, to love in ways that are profoundly countercultural 2,000 years after he spoke these words. And Paul comes along in his letter to the Romans and says, this is how you do it. You know, Jesus gave one example. He said, well, pray for those who persecute you. Paul comes along about 30 years later and says, let me tell you some other ways to go at this. And so he says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Where it is written, it is mine, says the Lord, to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Have you ever seen those disclaimers that say, don't try this at home? And you sort of wonder, like, who would ever try that at home? You know, like, somebody was once commenting on that on a website called tvtropes.org. They kind of unpacked that warning to say what it really means. And it says, mandatory disclaimer heard at least once and often more often during any show which presents outrageous stunts of death or death-defying acts of daring do. Mandatory warning because there are more than a few morons out there with so little common sense that they will actually try these things without the proper training. I think Paul is saying the same thing about vengeance. Only those with the proper training, the expertise, the disposition to pull off handling vengeance can do that. And lo and behold, there's only one person who qualifies to do that. Only God has the proper expertise, the disposition, the whole story, the means to be able to hold this human felt means of vengeance in the context of divine wisdom and grace. Only God can be trusted with it, he's saying. Don't do it, because if you're going to do it, you're going to like set things on fire, you're going to make things worse, you're going to pull yourself into a dark place, you're going to hurt other people. Don't. Just let it go. Give it to God. Let God handle the vengeance part of it. Save yourself and the world and others a lot of pain, because you'll want to strike back the way that they hurt you, I know, but don't do it. Hand it over. Let God take care of it. Understand you don't have the proper training to do this. But do this instead, he says, instead of plotting revenge or vengeance or holding grudges or being passive aggressive, whatever you do to try to get back at somebody, give that away. He says, try this instead. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. If she is thirsty, give her something to drink. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't allow yourself to be consumed by the frustrations and angers of human life, but instead, you know, set your heart ironclad towards being gracious and loving towards all people. And if you can do that with God's help, you know what God's like. That's how God is. You can't think your way to God. You can't understand God, but you can love your way into a sense of connection with God. That's the only way to get there, is through love. Not through creeds, not through beliefs, but only through the commitment to love do you begin to encounter, oh, that's the divine nature of God living within me. Anger and violence, vengeance, is a virus that warps the heart, destroys lives, causes irreparable harm in so many people. It's causing untold suffering in our world right now. So much anger, so much violence of all sorts. And Christ says, that's not the way my people are meant to be. Dr. King articulated that reality so beautifully when he said, returning violence for violence multiplies violence. Adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hatred cannot drive out hatred. Only love can do that. Jesus bet his entire life, the entire mission of the church on that truth. Jesus was 100% in on the fact that only love is redemptive. Nothing else will get you there. Everything else feels easier, but everything else ultimately fails to bring us into the midst of this divine kingdom. Our faith proclaims a God who is radically different than the God that we would expect. A God who loves those that we think are lovable. A God who graces those that we think shouldn't receive grace. A God who indeed forgives those that we think should never be forgiven. And thank God, God is that way because we are the ones also in need of all of that from God. And so on this Memorial Day weekend, we pay our deepest respect and honor for all those who have died serving our nation. And we also remember that we are called to worship a God who wants us to bring about a future in which there will no longer be people killed in war. That these sons and daughters of God are meant to live lives to their completion. That God longs for a world that is permeated with peace. That might seem profoundly impossible and too hard to bring about. But that's not our problem. That's God's problem. Our task is to love and to serve no matter what. And it is to this great God who calls us this impossible and glorious task, who assists us with God's grace always, that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.